some of you, but I know many of you are aware of the fact that it's actually found in taken from the Bible. In fact, I took it from our text that we were working with this week in Revelation as we're working through our New Testament studies. It's found in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5. And I don't know of any Bible scholar or expositor who thinks of that as referring to a literal woman or harlot. All are agreed that it's a symbol, just like many of the things that are presented to us in this amazing book. The question is, what does she symbolize? And what are people today supposed to take away from this part of this wonderful but mysterious book that we call Revelation? I've asked Denny to lead us in the singing of number 26, God Moves in a Mysterious Lesson. And when we get through with that, we'll proceed into our study. Brother Denny?
I think it's most appropriate. This is absolutely one of my most favorite hymns. Why don't we stand and sing this together? God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His righteous will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are bright with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain.
Amen. Please turn to 9:12 for an invitation. 9:12.
If we had the time this morning, which we obviously do not, what I would like to do is to do a thorough review of what we have been reading and seeing thus far in our study through Revelation, especially since we got to chapter 12 and beyond. The problem is, if we did that, we wouldn't have any time left for this morning's lesson. So I beg your forgiveness, especially for those of you who might be visiting with us today, because it might seem like somebody has dropped you off in a strange neighborhood in the dark of night, what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you will, please open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. And in this chapter, John is shown something that verse 6 says caused him to marvel greatly. And I believe the King James Version gives us a little bit of a wrong impression there when it translates that as John saying, I wondered with great admiration. There's no doubt that John was blown away by what he saw. But I'm confident that in no way did John have any admiration for that harlot who was drunk on the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. What John saw, what caused him to marvel greatly, is related for us in verse 1. John is told, want your attention, please. John is told that he is about to be shown, and it's important that we understand this. John is told that he's about to be shown the judgment of this harlot, this mother of all harlots. He's not going to just see a picture or a symbol of a great harlot, but the judgment of this woman who sets upon many waters. And we're going to learn in a little while what is meant by those many waters. But verse 2 tells us that this is also the woman with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality or fornication. This is the woman who has led the people on earth to become drunk with the wine of her immorality. So John is carried away in the spirit to a wilderness. It's not the same wilderness that the woman who was clothed with the sun and who gave birth to the man-child mentioned over in chapter 12 that she went to flee from the dragon's attacks. This is a wilderness. And John goes there. And when he gets there, he sees a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast. And from the description that is given of that beast, it becomes immediately obvious that this is the same beast that was described in chapter 13 as coming up from the sea. The beast that rose up from the sea. So you see why I wish that we had time to kind of go back and go back over some of that previous ground that we've covered already. The woman is adorned with scarlet and purple, and gold jewels, and pearls. And she's holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities. The impurities of her fornication, we're told. And now in verse 5, we get our first clue as to who she is and what she symbolizes. John says that on her forehead was written a name, Babylon the Great. Mother of prostitutes and averse abominations. And John says, I saw that she was drunk on the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus. John is blown away by what he sees. And so the angel asks John, why do you marvel at this? And he begins to go on to try to explain to John, beginning in verse 8, the mystery of this woman sitting on this beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast, he says, is the beast that was and is not and is the one that is about to rise up from the bottomless pit or the abyss and then to go to destruction. And as was said of that beast that rose up out of the sea over in chapter 13, the whole world is following this beast around, wherever it goes. And it worships this beast, realizing that no one can fight against it and prevail. I tried to explain when we were going over that this beast symbolizes the ungodly political and governmental authorities. And in John's day, of course, that was Roman authority. But the symbol is just as applicable to ungodly governments and rulers today. And at that point, John actually learns what thus far we have only kind of guessed at, and that is the identity of that beast. The beast upon which the harlot is sitting. Verses 9 through 13 tell us, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have come or fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. And as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. And these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Okay, so now, what do we learn from that? We learn that the beast with the seven heads is seven mountains. And we learn that the mountains in Scripture are often referred to or used as symbols for kings or for kingdoms. And that's what is meant here. John is told the seven heads are seven mountains, and they are also seven kings. So the seven heads of the beast upon which the harlot sits represent seven kings or seven kingdoms. So it looks like the thesis that we presented earlier, that the first beast, the one rising up out of the sea, represents that anti-God, that hostile to God and God's people, that political governmental authority that is hostile to God. Now the angel goes on to tell John about the ten horns, which he says represents ten additional kings. And we probably don't need to get too worried about what does the number 10 mean or try to understand it in some sort of literal way. It is likely symbolic of all the kings that are ever going to come, all of the kingdoms that are going to come. All of these kings, he says, all of these kingdoms are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. That is, regardless of who or where the political governmental authority is, they basically all do the same thing. They make war on the Lamb. Keep in mind, that's what the dragon was doing. We learned last week as we looked at chapter 17 that the dragon, or chapter 13, or chapter 12 rather, the reason why the dragon is out to destroy the Lamb and his people is because he waged a war in heaven and lost and was kicked out and was removed from the presence of God. And so now he is bitterly angry, and he's trying to destroy the work and the glory of God. And now we know how he does that. He works through these human agencies. And when he needs it, he simply uses brute force. But I love verse 14 of chapter 17, which was one of our memory verses. John is told that those kings and the beast make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Then the angel said to John, the waters that you saw, here we get the explanation for the many waters. The waters you saw where the harlot is seated, those are people and multitudes and nations and languages. In other words, the waters upon which the harlot was seated represent the people of the world all over the earth. That in some way they support or sustain the harlot. And so you have the kings and the authorities that are connected to the harlot. And you have all the people of the world who support and sustain her ungodly lifestyle. But the angel says the beast and the kings, they will hate her. And the time is coming when they will make her desolate and naked, and they will devour her flesh and burn her with fire. And they will do this, the angel tells John, because God, look at that. Because God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purposes. Which speaks about the strange providence of God. As we sang a few moments ago. God moves in a mysterious way. And then finally we learn, verse 18, who or what this woman, this harlot is. She is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the world. And in the opinion of a great many scholars, this is a prophetic reference to Rome itself. Now let's stop and think about what the prophecy of Revelation might have been saying here. Saying, first of all, to the people of John's day, and that is still saying to all the saints who have ever lived since that time down to the present moment of time. First of all, there's a war that's being waged against everything that is good and holy and right and true. It's a war against God Himself. Now the outcome of that war is already settled, as chapter 12 and verse 12 reminds us. For the dragon knew that his time was short. Peter reminds us that each of us have an adversary, the devil, who roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And we learned last week that this all started when, before time began, the devil is one of God's angels and a number of other angels that he was able to influence, instigated some kind of action that was offensive to God and created a war, a conflict in heaven. And so he was removed, he was forcefully removed from the presence of God. And the severity of that punishment incited him then to bitterness and to rage. And because of that, he seeks to destroy anything that's associated with God or the glory of God. And in order to achieve his purpose, the devil now works through human agencies. And that's what's behind those two beasts that are mentioned in chapter 13, including the one who has a name. And the number of that name is 666, which means these are human or men's agencies. The one beast that we have already talked about, the one that's rising up out of the sea, which is, as John has been, it's been explained to John, that's the masses of humankind, symbolizes ungodly governmental authority. And the second beast that rises up from the earth and looks like a lamb, that symbolizes false religion. Several times in the rest of the book of Revelation, he is referred to as the false prophet. Well, in chapter 17, we learn that the devil actually employs a third ally that's symbolized by the harlot. And the harlot symbolizes Rome, which is itself a symbol, or symbolizes Babylon, which is itself a symbol for Rome, which was the seat and the city of the empire, the great city of the empire. And that city symbolizes all of the corruption and all of the greed and the love of money and sinful pleasures that always come when God is pushed aside by political powers and misrepresented by what most religions teach in the world today. In John's day, you could not find a more striking example of that kind of thing than in the city of Rome itself. I'm sure that there were a lot of other cities that could have fit the bill, but none more appropriately than Rome. Rome represented power, but it also represented moral and ethical decadence. It isn't even possible in the time that we have for this morning's lesson to talk about all of the vile and corrupt and noxious and ungodly things for which Rome came to be known. Edward Gibbon is the 18th century author of a 6-volume series entitled The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And Gibbon researched and wrote about the 500 or 600 years that Rome was in its ascendancy and then its decline. And he identified a number of reasons for its decline. But at the heart of all that was its moral and spiritual failures. Amen. From his work, someone has summarized 5 marks of the decaying empire. Number one, there was concern with displaying affluence instead of building wealth. Number two, there was obsession with sex and perversions of sex. Number three, art had become freakish and sensationalistic instead of creative and original. Number four, there was a widening disparity between the rich and the poor. And number five, there was the increased demand to live off of the state. Need we say any more about the implications of that for our own time and our own society? But in a very real way, Rome had become a harlot. She represented that seduction the world gave into, believing that in her they would find fulfillment of their every desire. Was it power you wanted? Rome was the seat of the empire. Was it fame? To become a household name in Rome virtually guaranteed that your name would be known around the world. Was it money? Fortunes were to be made in Rome if you knew the right people and you cut the right deals. Was it pleasure for which you desired? Nothing would be forbidden to you in Rome. Of course, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 teaches us, one cannot go into the harlot without becoming one with her and partaking of her vileness. In another context, the writer of Proverbs talks about the folly of turning aside to the seductress. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, he writes, "For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed, and none who go to her come back, nor do they ever again regain the paths of life." The caption at the head of chapter 18 in my Bible, maybe some of yours as well, says, "The fall of Babylon." You see, God had given to John a prophecy. A prophecy concerning the fall of Rome, both as an empire, as a political governmental authority, and as a city. And of course, we know the prophecy came true. It would be hard to find words of lament and anguish more pitiful than the words of this chapter. Let me share some of these with you so that you can get a better feel for what I'm trying to get across this morning. Beginning of verse 8, John writes, "For this reason her plagues," that is Babylon or Rome's plagues, "will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Now remember, this is what John was being shown, is the judgment of this mother of all harlots. "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold and silver and jewels and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, cloth, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice, and incense, and myrrh, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, fine flour, wheat, and cattle, and sheep, and horses, and camels, and slaves." That is, human souls. He goes on to say in verse 14, "The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for that great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men and sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off. And they cried as they saw the smoke of her burning, "What city was like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying aloud, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste." Dropping down to verse 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more.' And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." Okay, let's see if we can put together what's going on here. What was God saying to that first century church? What's he saying to the saints of the 21st century? He's saying that the dragon that was cast down from the presence of God, he and all of his angels are still at war with God, although he vents his wrath on you, who are the saints of God. He's saying that the dragon, that ancient serpent, that one that we call the devil and Satan, works in three very powerful but effective ways. One, he works through the political and governmental forces that are operative at all times and in all places. These forces believe that people's trust and worship that should only be given to God really belongs to them. At the very least, they are first and God must be second. That first beast works through intimidation. The dragon works through perverted religious forces also. And they're also at work at all times and in all places. And the second beast works through a deception. And finally, the dragon works through the propensities that are to be found in any given society to make wealth and pleasure the all-important priorities of life. Babylon works through seduction, and that's why she's called a harlot, you see. Let me share an excerpt with you from Brother David Roper's commentary, part of the Truth for Today commentary series written by our brethren, which is a really great source. It's not all finished yet, but there's a number of volumes that are out. We have them in our library. And the one on Revelation, I think, is exceptionally good. But Brother Roper said this. He said, "Babylon has a unique place in the devil's plan. She is Satan's third ally. The first ally was the sea beast, usually called the beast. The second was the land beast, also called the false prophet. Babylon, the great, is the third. The beast, which was symbolic of the Roman Empire, represented one approach the devil uses, intimidation. The false prophet, which symbolized the agencies that enforced emperor worship, represented a second approach used by Satan, deception. Babylon the Great represents a third approach, seduction. A person's heart, he goes on to say, or innermost being is made up of intellect, emotion, and will. The devil tries to bend an individual's will with intimidation. If that doesn't succeed, he tries to cloud the person's intellect with deception. If, however, an individual is too stubborn to yield to his pressure and too sensible to believe his lies, he does not give up. He still has Babylon the Great, who will appeal to the dark side of that individual's emotions. She will try to seduce. And she succeeds, he says, more often than he fails. Rome, of course, is no more. Oh, there's still a Rome, but it's no longer the center of the world. It no longer holds much power or influence over what men think or do, except, of course, what is spewed out by that false prophet that has set up headquarters in Rome. No, the influence of Rome as the mother of all harlots is gone. But 100 other harlots have arisen to take her place. And the dragon continues to wage war against the saints through a subtle but very powerful blend of seduction that will overwhelm the will more powerfully than any army or police force ever could. That will cloud the mind more completely than any false teacher or false teaching ever did. People today are still hearing and they are still giving in to the siren calls of the great whore through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. But keep this in mind, John, what John was shown, what he passed on to his readers in what we call chapter 18 was Babylon or Rome's judgment by the God of heaven and earth. Truly, as Solomon had said, none who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. You came here to worship God this morning, and I hope you've done that. I hope that when you leave here this morning, you know that you've been in God's presence, and that He not only invited you to come worship Him, but that He also called you to come learn from Him. And I hope each one of you are leaving here today, are leaving here as a child of God, and that you're faithfully walking with Him in every way. But if you're not a child of God, or if you know in your heart that you haven't been walking in the light, you've been fooling around in the darkness, let me encourage you this morning to hear God as He continues to call you, because He wants you to leave here this morning as one of His children, as one of His children who are determined that they are going to walk with Him in the light of His Word. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, will you come while together we stand and as we sing?